Yeah. I got to watch Spider-Man in high definition this last week. And I'm sitting in front of this thing they call a television. I don't know why they bother, because you may as well be inside of it. And I'm watching Spider-Man come to life in a whole new way. And as I'm sitting there watching this, I had the distinct thought, it is time for my son to be introduced to the movie Spider-Man. I mean, he knows who Spider-Man is, don't get me wrong. It's not like I've locked him in a basement somewhere and he doesn't have any clue. I mean, he's shooting around the house, shooting webs everywhere, and the next day he's got a cape on and he's flying everywhere. I mean, he knows all the superheroes, but we haven't actually stepped into that place where I've sat him down and said, let's watch a movie together. Because, you know, there's stuff in movies and it's just hard to tell when it's exactly right. And I'm watching the movie and I'm just going, I think the time has come. So I went to Colin and I said, hey, buddy, listen, sometime in the next few weeks when Dad is ready, you and me, we're going to watch Spider-Man together. Now, he's been waiting. You know, Transformers, Spider-Man, Superman, they're all there. He hasn't been able to watch any of these movies because he's just too young. And it's just like, it's just open Pandora's box now. I mean, there's just no limit to how many movies we're going to watch together in the superhero realm. And I'm excited because, as you guys know, there's something so wonderful about a superhero, you know? They come into this world of people who are in desperate need. Their lives, they're kind of going along in the mundane every day. Buildings are falling over constantly. People are dying. Robbers are out there. And then there's always the big evil villain who's actually secretly wanting to take over the entire world. And while the superhero is fighting the evil villain, he's also saving people from buildings falling down and robbers and everything else. And there's always a girl falling off a building. I'm not exactly sure why that is. Girls, I would advise you to stay far from the top floor of any building if you're in a superhero movie. So, anyways, here's the deal, right? I'm looking at these superheroes and I'm thinking to myself this week, I wonder how this whole superhero thing came about. I mean, we created them, right? I mean, we're the ones that made them up, because I don't know about you, but I haven't seen a bird or a plane or a Superman fly by lately that I'm like, ooh, that's so cool. You know, we create these things, I think, in part because there is a deep need inside of us to take the fears and to take the insecurities and to take those things that speak to our hearts against security and safety and protection, and to put some kind of tangible picture to it, to go, oh, there it is. There's my saving grace. There's my safety. There's my security. And today, as we step into the story that we're going to step into in God's Word, you will see this basic human tendency to try to put tangibility to security and safety come out in a huge way as God deals with humanity, and then as God whispers through the centuries to us about what it is He's trying to teach us through His people back in old days. So, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel? If you don't have a Bible with you, under our chairs there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. If you don't have a good Bible at home, please take one of ours, put your name in it, take it home with you. We want you to keep it. So grab your Bibles. If you're opening your own Bible, go to 1 Samuel. We're going to go to chapter 6. If you're in our Bible, that is page 191. Now, just to give you a quick overview again, remember we've just come out of the time of Judges. The people of Israel have broken God's heart. I mean, they're just turning from Him left and right, no matter how much He rescues them. And then, as they've grown out of that, with Samuel, we were introduced to him early on in this book. He's grown up into a man now. He's the prophet of God. He speaks for God. He's also a judge of Israel. So he is the one that is ruling over Israel, for lack of a better way of putting it, judging over them, bringing justice, bringing that kind of sense of security. But it is because God is speaking directly through him. So God is ruling Israel through Samuel. And if you remember, we just ended in chapter 6 with the whole battle that took place with the Philistines. Remember this? And the Philistines came up, Israel fought them, they lost, then they brought the Ark of God out, and they're like, the magic box will save us, and the magic box did squat, and they were slaughtered, and then the Philistines stole the magic box, and then God showed up and said, now, you really ought not to be touching my presence. And suddenly the Philistines, all five of their cities were in just desperation as they had all sorts of terrible things happen, and the Philistines bring the Ark back, like people running scared, going, here, please take him back. He's too big for us. And they set him in a field next to a rock in the borders of Israel. And we come to the end of chapter 6 in 1 Samuel, and that's exactly where we are. The ark is sitting in a field, and the people from the local village see the ark, and they're overjoyed. The ark of the covenant is back. Well, turns out we find out at the end of chapter 6 that a couple of people from the village decide that they're going to open the ark up and take a quick peek inside. They should have watched one of the Indiana Jones movies, and then they would have known how that plays out, because that's exactly how it plays out. Take a look here. In verse 19 of chapter 6, it says, "But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord." The people mourned. And of course, as they mourn, the people came around and said, 70 of our guys have died because they looked in the ark. And you hear God whispering. You know, it's this constant dynamic of God's consistency and humanity's inconsistency, because the people thought the magic box would save them. The magic box didn't. And then they thought the magic box was weak. Now remember, as far as the Israelites are concerned, God's presence had left Israel, and this box had not saved them from a great battle. As far as the Philistines are concerned, God showed up in the box, and it was really bad. You with me? So now the box is back, and of course the people are like, hey, well, you know, it used to be this powerful thing that you didn't touch, but I mean, it didn't save us in battle. And boom, 70 of them are dead. And God goes, you got to get this right. You can't use me in a box, but I'm still here. I'm just not in your box. And so these people die. They call up to another village and they say, please come and get the ark. Who could even look onto it? God is so powerful. And God begins to whisper back to the people, I'm here and I'm big. They carry the ark to a guy's house. You can read it right there. To a guy's house. They put it in his house. They grab his son. You, we are dubbing you knight. Watch over the ark. Okay, and they took, I mean, you can read it right there. They basically grabbed the guy's son and said, you're now the protector of the ark. Watch over it in your house. God's ark in your house. That must be a tourist trap right there. And so, anyways, for the next few years, actually the ark sits in this obscure little house in the middle of nowhere. What's happening to Israel while all this is going on? Let's take a look at chapter 7 in verse 2. It was a long time, 70 years in all, that the ark remained in this house. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods. So we see what's happening here. The ark is back in a house now. The people have realized what they had done in the time of the judges and what they'd done during the battle of the Philistines. And what they want more than anything else is just to be back intimate with God. Have you ever found yourself in that place? I sure have. Where you're just like, you've just been away for a while and you're like, God, I just want back. Please, I need you. And that's exactly where they are now. So they come to God and Samuel says, wait a second. Before we just give a whole bunch of lip service to, we need God because you're all scared of some kind of battle, show me. Go out there and take all the idols, all of them, and destroy them. There were two primary gods these guys worshipped. One of them you meet right here in this passage right here, and she was the goddess of war and love. She was the same goddess that eventually becomes Aphrodite in the Greek mythology. This is the same goddess that moves her way through. And then Baal is the other god. And when you combine the two in ancient worship during the time of the Canaanites, what would happen is you'd have the god of peace and of love and war and somewhat fertility. And then you'd have Baal come in, and he was the god of thunder and rain. And you'd bring them together. And when they were together, then somehow each year as they were together, then they would bring rejuvenation to the earth. You see how strange this gets? It jumps all the way from here into Greek mythology. So, I mean, if you think Greek mythology started at all, it started way back here. I mean, you've got Zeus here, you've got Aphrodite here, everybody's here. And so Samuel comes and says, get rid of all of them. And he uses the plural here because they would have had shrines all over Israel worshiping these gods. And so the Israelites go around and they destroy all of these thrones and all of these idols. Remove everything off of where God belongs. And then, look what happens. In verse 5, it says, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mitzpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mitzpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Now, this is the only time in all of the Old Testament that this ceremony is mentioned, the water pouring out before the Lord. There's no other time we hear about this, so we're guessing somewhat at what this means, but the best theologians have guessed that it's probable and most likely that this is just a ceremonial act, a symbol of saying we are taking what is very dear to us, water, and we are pouring it out for you in the same way representing that we're pouring our hearts out before God. Here, God, you have our hearts. So we see this moment where Israel is confessing, they're pouring out their hearts to God, and they're saying, God, we're back, we're in, we trust you. You are our God, you are our King. We've destroyed all the idols, and we want you to lead us. Well, right when this is happening, the Philistines hear about what's going on at Mizpah. And you know how that works, right? I mean, they start hearing it, they're like, listen, the entire assembly have assembled at Mizpah. They're pouring water out, and they're praying, and they're not ready for battle. I mean, the last time they came in here, they brought that box, and it just did damage. But we still got them. We can go and take them again. And so they assemble their armies, and the Philistines send their armies up to Mizpah to come and fight them. Can you imagine? Israel's in Mizpah. They're confessing before the Lord. All this is happening. The whole assembly's gathered, and they look out on the horizon, and here they come, the Philistines, in all their glory with all their army. I mean, the last time these guys met the Philistines, they were ready for battle, and what happened to them? They got slaughtered. This time, they're praying. They're having time with the Lord, and suddenly the enemy shows up. Let me tell you, it's a great time for the enemy to show up whenever we're with God, and somehow deep down inside of us, we feel like we need to be ready for the battle. If we're just kind of with the Lord, that's going to be bad news. And you know what God does here? He says to Samuel, shh, watch this, Samuel. Now, it doesn't tell us he said that, but I bet he did. Samuel, come here. Wait till you see what's about to happen. This is going to be so fun. And Israel's all sitting there, and I bet they were scared. And God goes, all right, you guys came back to me. I've told you many times, when you trust me with your hearts, when you trust me with your circumstances, when you trust me with all that's going on in your life, I will protect you. But when you trust yourselves or your own wisdom or your boxes or whatever else you come up with, you are going to find yourself in trouble. So watch this. And the Bible tells us that with thunder, God chased the Philistines off. Can you imagine? Philistines all on the battlefield, they're ready to take them. They're like, that box isn't even here right now. We're so got them. And suddenly, dark clouds come, thunder, that doesn't sound so good. And I can just imagine God going, all right, where should we throw the lightning? What do you think? How about right there? Can you imagine the Philistines running? Because it says, the Bible says they ran. They just started running. I mean, hurricane level thunder comes in there and the Israelites start chasing them. Yeah, let's get them. And they start running after them. And God whispers loudly to the people, don't ever wonder about whether I can protect you from anyone, because I can and I will. So here this enemy that slaughtered them the last time is running from them this time. So God settles in, the people come back and everything settles down. It says that the Philistines from that point on, God's hand was against them during the life of Samuel, and the Philistines did not make their way back in for a long time. We meet them later on when they come back in. Take a look what happens now. At the beginning of chapter 8, in verse 1, it says this. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. In verse 3, it says, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. In the Pentateuch, there are specific laws in the early books, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, that specifically say that you cannot take bribes to pervert justice. In other words, you can't have somebody come to you. Remember, you're the judge over Israel now, so people would come and say, judge over us, let us know what's fair and what's right. And one of the people would pay the judges to vote in their favor, if you will. And it says these boys started accepting bribes to start putting out perverted justice. Does this sound like deja vu to you? sounds a little deja vu-ish to me. There was a guy named Eli just a few years ago who had two boys. They were the priests in the temple, and they were horrible. And so you can imagine Israel at this time. Israel's looking at that. We're going to count down Renault right now. I'm just kidding. Thanks for that. So we've got Israel, right there. And these two boys in the temple, and they're starting to become corrupt. And so you already know what's happening, right? The feeling is already there. This is going to get bad fast. So here's what happens. The people decide to do something about it. In verse 4, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Samuel was between 65 and 70 years old at this time. We're looking at about 1050 BC right now, so about 1,050 years before Christ. And this whole time is unfolding here, and they're saying, "Your sons are evil and wicked boys. They're not as bad as Eli's sons, but they're getting there. And you're old, and you're going to die soon, and you're going to leave us with them. So we want a king." That's the solution. I mean, look around. All the other nations have kings, and it works for them. It's going to work for us. The Bible says that Samuel just was devastated. I mean, wouldn't you be? This is like those, you know, those moments where it's like, "Samuel, you were the judge over Israel. We don't like judges. We don't need them. We want a king. The judge thing doesn't work for us. And you are the judge, and they're telling you this. The way you've been doing it, ain't gonna happen." So Samuel goes to God and says, "God, I don't know what to do. They've rejected me. They told me I was old. They said I was going to die. And my boys are bad. I don't know what to do." And God says to Samuel, "Sit down. They didn't reject you. They have rejected me." Now listen, at face value, when you hear about this idea, they come, the king thing, the bad judges, circumstances aren't so good, it makes a fair amount of sense, doesn't it? I mean, it does to me. If I were one of those elders, this would be an idea I might come up with. I might sit around and go, "Guys, what are we going to do? I mean, Samuel's getting old, and his boys are bad, and we do not want to find ourselves back in the place we were with Eli, where we've left God behind and everything's bad. We need to come up with a plan, and we need to come up with one fast." Not to mention, at exactly the same time, the Amorites were moving down to come and take Israel. How do we know that? Turn with me really, really quickly. Just a couple pages forward to chapter 12. In chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, in verse 12, it says this. Samuel is speaking and he says, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." So you see what's happening here? The elders are sitting around. They've got two bad guys in the temple again. Their judge, who they respected and loved, is old and is going to die. And the Amorites, with their king, Nahash, is moving against them. What you need at a time like this is some real action. You need a figurehead. You need a person to lead. You need a king. Can you see the discussion? And then they come to Samuel and they go, "Listen, this is a good idea. This will keep things on track." At face value, that doesn't seem so bad until you get to this little line where God says, "They have rejected me." And now you know there's something going on underneath in the hearts of these elders, in the hearts of Israel, that have changed. So God says this to Samuel. He says, "Look, go and tell the people, if they want a king, I'll give them a king. But they've got to understand what they're going to get themselves into. I don't want them to come back later on and say, 'Oh, if only we knew how horrible this would be, we would never have asked.'" So God says to Samuel, "Go and tell them what it's going to be like to have a king. Tell them this." Look at what Samuel tells them, all right? Turn to chapter 8. We're going to go to verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Ironically, the list we're about to go into would describe probably very well any one of the kings that were in the surrounding nations. So this would have been very tangible to the people. Here's what a king looks like. Remember this. And this is what he says. "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters and to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of all your vintage and give it to the officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and of yourselves, and you yourselves will become his slaves. I mean, are you listening to this? You're just like, whoa, Samuel, whoa, we get it. I mean, this is that moment where you had me at hello, okay? Because, I mean, seriously, this is a huge list. I mean, we do not want a king. We hate kings. We never want a king. That sounds terrible. And then Samuel closes it out with this. When that day, in verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. See, this is not God going, I'm going to punish you. We sometimes see God as this God who reacts to humans all the time. They don't do what he says, he gets mad. Then they do what he says, and he's like, I love you, I'll protect you. That's not how God functions at all. This is a God being a consistent parent to a young humanity, saying, look, it's real simple. I will show you, despite my love for you and despite how much I want to rescue you every time, I will show you that when you choose me, you choose life and freedom, and when you don't, you choose death and destruction, and that's what you're going to have. And I will be gracious, but don't come crying to me when your king does all these things, because you have been warned. You still have the choice not to choose a king. And now we see a glimpse of the real hearts of the people. Verse 19, it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. I mean, this is beautiful. This is like my little hope. I mean, I can just see it. Look at the word no there. It has an exclamation mark behind it. I love that. It's just like, no! That's my little beautiful hope. They said, we want a king over us. I mean, that's exactly how this plays out. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. What they said, God, was no! The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone, go back to his own town. See, what had happened in the hearts of the people here is not that they got together as a group of elders, looked at the two bad kids in the temple, and said, we don't want to fall away from God again. We need to make another plan. What happened to them was they looked at a system that God was establishing, a system where God said, I am the invisible God, but I am your king, and I will protect you, and I will keep you safe, and there is no safer place on this planet than in my hands. And they came out of an idol worship situation where idols are tangible, aren't they? I mean, we all do it. We set up our little idols, our little superstitions, our little ideologies, and we set them all up, and we're like, they're so tangible. I mean, you do this, then that happens. You do that, then that happens. Or we set them up in our little homes, and we do that stuff. Or we have stuff in our lives that we pour in and say, you can trust this, and you can trust that. You got to trust this book I read, and oh, this other stuff this other guy said is awesome. And then these guys, they sat around. And they started looking around them at the other nations, and they said, you know what? Think this through. Why do you think it is that we keep getting all these enemies coming down and fighting us? I'll tell you why it is. I'll tell you why it is. Because we don't have a king is why it is. See, when they look into us, what do they see? They see weakness. Why do they see weakness? Because all these other nations, they have kings, powerful, strong kings with armies. And those kings drive the nation, and they take land. And we are always on the back end of that. We need a king that sinks fear into the other nations. That's what was going on in their hearts. When they came to Samuel, I know how this conversation played out. Samuel's sitting there, and they're saying, look, we need a king, man. I mean, you're old, your sons are bad news. We need a king. And as Samuel talks to them and says, we don't need a king. God is our king. God will protect us. God will go into battle for us. God will do what he needs to do. They looked at him and said, look around, Samuel. The world is changing, my friend. That old way of God will, doesn't work so well anymore. Yeah, we may know that God is powerful, but all of those other nations out there, they don't know. We need a king, a figurehead that we can rise up, put posters up, make little billboards of him and say, look, we have a king too now. Ha-ha! See, Samuel, as the world changes, we have to change. We have to shape. We have to ignore some of the old ways and start thinking progressively. We got to think like the rest of the nations do. It's the only way we survive this thing. Can you imagine Samuel saying, wait. Were you not there when God brought thunder and chased the Philistines away? I mean, name me a king that will do that. God will do that. See, the people had in their mind that on this planet there were superheroes. There were men that they could pick, men taller than everyone else, bigger, with powerful voices and great minds and awesome strategies. And these men, these people would come and they would lead. And when they led strong, they would take a nation and build it. There is no such superhero on this planet. Superheroes belong on televisions. They do not exist on this planet. But there is a God who is bigger than any superhero, even on the televisions. And that God said to Israel, I will protect you. But that kind of protection is not tangible. That kind of protection doesn't feel warm and fuzzy. It's invisible. And it does things outside of our boxes. And it doesn't always rescue us right when we think we should be rescued. And it doesn't always do exactly what we think should be done to make us happy. And so we switch and go, let's find something that does. We trust in our own intellect. We trust in our own wisdom. We trust in what we know will get things done. We read books and we trust in the wisdom of the world. We trust our spouse to be our protector and to provide always and to never fail. We trust our children and our parents. And as we put all these things into our lives and say, when it all boils down to it, we know God is there and we know he's powerful, but the truth is, it's up to us to get it done. That is when God whispers to Israel, you've just removed me from the throne and enthroned something else in my place. See, before you made it tangible, you built little statues and called them idols and bowed down to them. Now you're doing something very different. It's all in your heart. We want a king to rule and to save us. If we only had a king, then we could feel safe. Listen, nothing's changed much over the centuries. We're sitting here, and if you're anything like me, you do exactly what I do. Nothing wrong with trusting some good books that you've read. Nothing wrong with trusting your spouse for some good protection and some good companionship and some good love. Nothing wrong with trusting your parents as they guide you. Nothing wrong with trusting your own wisdom and heart as God uses it to direct your path. But when that becomes what you place your eggs into, you run into big trouble. What God says is, you can have a king, but let the king be guided by me, and I will guide you through him. Yes, you can read good books, but always bring them back to me and say, God, how do you want this to work out? Yes, you can trust wisdom. You can trust your own thoughts, but bring them back to me. Submit them to me and say, here, I was thinking this might be a cool idea. What do you think? Search out my word. Everything you need is in here. Dig in, understand, and know who I am so that when you need to know where to go, you can go. You see, when life is good and everything's tracking and the finances are in the bank and money is flowing and kids are healthy and life is just good, those of us in this church, and me too, we're the first to go, God is so good. He is the giver of good gifts. He is the one that provided all of this for me. I love him. But when the money in the bank starts dissipating, the housing market collapses, we've got 5 houses we're trying to sell, everything's going nuts, our businesses aren't working, the kids have colds every day, and we keep getting them. We go to work, marriages are falling apart, things are happening, we don't even know what to do. At a certain point, the invisible God becomes intangible, and we start stepping back and go, we need a king, we need a king. We got to figure this thing out. I don't know where God is, but he's not here. Let's figure this thing out. The Amorites are coming. The priests in the temple are bad. We need a king. May I encourage you, may I challenge you to seek out in your heart the things that you tend to fall back on when God seems distant. May I challenge you to take those things and say, I will not need a king anymore, thank you. Because you know what kings do? They do crazy things in our lives. They rob us of everything that's dear to us. Turn with me one last place, and I'll close with this. A little further out in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, it's just a few pages, not a few pages, a little way in the forward. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. It's on page 442 of our Bibles. In Proverbs chapter 3, God is speaking to us and writing through an incredibly wise man. And this is what it says. Proverbs chapter 3, page 442, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Now listen to this next verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with your first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. What is God saying here? See, he's constantly coming back and saying, take anything that is dear to you, anything that is yours, your wisdom, your wealth, your stuff, your things, your people, all those things, and bring them to me, submit them to me, give them to me and say, they're yours, God. I'll use them for you. And then trust in me and acknowledge me in everything. God, I'm just back to acknowledging you. You're the one in control. You're the one doing this. I'm okay. I'm breathing. I've lost everything, but I'm breathing. You're in this. You're on this. You're with this, God. I trust in you because I know that the safest place I can be is in the invisible hands of my God. And the most dangerous place I can be is in the warm fuzzies of visible, tangible safety nets that I've created for myself. Stay here with God. Trust in him. And then the Bible says, literally, the translation is that he will take the crooked path before you and he will straighten it out. It's not even like he'll keep you on the straight path. You'll be walking like, whoa, that road goes everywhere. God, I trust you and I acknowledge you. Whoa. That's what God will do. He will straighten the paths out ahead of you and lead you down them. When you leave here today, may I challenge you to do something a little different? Take this one verse, or actually 2 verses, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. Take that little passage. Write it down on a piece of paper as soon as you leave this church. In fact, write it on a pad of paper right now. Fold it up, stick it in your pocket. Carry it with you all week long. Pull it out 100 times, 1,000 times. Read it. That's right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And read it, and read it, and read it. And by the end of the week, start committing it to memory. And I promise you that someday soon, the Amorites will be coming down from the hill country. There'll be bad priests in the temple. Life will not look pretty. And before you do anything, in your mind, a message will be sent to your heart that says, shh, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding right now. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. And then you will stand like the Israelites should have, saying, I don't need a king. I have a king. His name is Yahweh, and he protects me. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this amazing story. Thank you for your love, God, for us. I mean, God, the people broke your heart during the judges. And then you're right there. They're breaking your heart by sending your presence in the ark onto the battlefield. Then they break your heart again as they allow the ark to be stolen by the Philistines and for 7 months do nothing about it. Then they break your heart again by opening the ark up like a toy as soon as it's brought back. God, I would have wiped them out long before you did. And yet, God, your grace and mercy is it's extraordinary. They come to you, they mourn, they confess, and immediately, you are their God and King. You protect them from the Philistines, you rout their enemies, and you keep them safe. God, may you remind us through the centuries, as you whisper to us through these stories, that we too can trust you, just as they did for periods of time. And we too will find ourselves in a mess if we stop trusting in you. May we not lean on our own understanding in our circumstances, in our life, but may we seek you out in your word. May we read Proverbs and Psalms and books and study and dig until we find your words and until they become our life, our food. And may we then walk in your ways, trusting you. Love you, Jesus. Amen.